saving stuff. That's took away all the sunlight. It's dark out tonight, but it's a good time to be together. Welcome. Would you turn your Bibles tonight as we continue in our study? We're in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Just a reminder, if you are interested in helping out with our Operation Christmas Child drive this year, we're still got lots of boxes that need homes, and so we're hoping that people will take those home, fill those up with things, and bring them back so that we can give them to Samaritan's Purse, and they'll find their way all the way to a child in need somewhere around the world. So if you're able to do that, if you're willing, then please consider taking a box if you haven't already. If you have, then thank you for that. Be sure to bring that back no later than, I believe it's the 20th or the 21st, but it's that week of the 13th that the drop-off is. You can bring it back really any time between now and then. If it's before then, just bring it in. You can set it over near the Christmas tree in the foyer, and we'll collect everything there, and then the day of the drop-off that week, we'll load everything up onto the truck, and we'll send it off to Samaritan's Purse. So that's the plan. But again, thank you for all the people who have done it, are doing it. If you haven't yet, there still are plenty of boxes available if you're interested. Our goal is, I think, 350 boxes just from our church this year. And we're well on our way toward that goal, but we're not there yet. So if you, again, are interested, please do consider that this evening. Our book of the month is called Hope Rising. And it really is a good book all about how we can help combat the issue of world hunger. And, you know, Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. And that's very true. This issue is not going to be eradicated overnight. One person isn't going to be able to do it all, but we can all do something and we can all help move the needle. And this gives us very practical ways that we can do meaningful things to help this issue, you know, just from our home. So it is available in the bookstore. It's $5, which includes the sales tax. So if you're interested in that, we do have that here. Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23. So we continue in our study, 23. And if you would just bow with me as we pray. Lord, we come together tonight, and it is certainly fall. And that means the air has gotten cold. The nights come sooner. The days are a little shorter. But Lord, just the change of season reminds us that you are still active and very much involved in the world. This is not a static, stagnant place. That we are moving from one time to another. And that you have declared the way all of this will unfold, season by season, month by month, year by year, generation by generation, that, Lord, you rule from heaven. And it doesn't matter what happens in the global economy or our international issues or elections, as we're dealing with that right now, we know that, Father, from heaven, you sit on a throne and that everything that happens, happens according to your will. You promised in Genesis that as long as day and night continue, that life will go on here in this world. And so, Lord, we know that your promises are true, and we know that time marches on, and ultimately, Lord, you are in control of how every moment proceeds. So we thank you for that, and we pray that you would direct all of those things, Lord. I pray for our nation as we deal with yet another very divisive season of elections, that you would bring a sense of calm among the people. I pray, Lord, for the newly elected leaders, that you would give them wisdom and strength and that they would seek you for that. And Father, I ask that during this time as we gather and we open your word, that we would be reminded of just how intentional you are with history. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to what you have to say to us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was able to visit a steel forge one time, and I can't help but remember just the sight of the glowing metal. and how the metal workers there were telling me all about how when the steel goes into the furnace, it's heated up, and it comes out very soft, and it can be moved and changed, and it can be molded and twisted and bent and hammered and turned into whatever it is that you need. And then you put it into a quencher, which rapidly reduces the temperature in the metal and leaves it ultra strong. They said that the process of heating and quenching and heating and quenching creates a metal that has a strength much higher than it did originally. And I couldn't help but think of that and how steel is hardened in a furnace, or even how diamonds are created in the center of the earth often, or in the crust of the earth, but deep down in the volcanic layers where incredible pressure and heat combine on carbon, forming diamonds that then come up to the surface. And how what we're left with is the hardest material, the hardest natural material known to mankind. And I couldn't help but think of that and just how it seems to be that in life, pressure and trials and hammering and the tribulations of life tend to make us stronger. They harden us as people. I was hearing a pastor talk one time about winters up in northern Maine, and he said winters are harsh. It's a hard place, but it produces a hard people. I believe that God's people are very often put through furnaces in life, figuratively speaking, of course. I believe that we're put through incredible trials and tribulations, and there's pressure that's allowed to bear down on us so that we would be strengthened, our character would be hardened and formed into something stronger than it would have been otherwise. And I think we see that David is going through that very thing right now at this point in his life. Up until now, in these last couple chapters, David's life has been pretty good if you think about it. He was the youngest of a number of brothers, of four or five, he was the youngest. And so he didn't really have a whole lot laid on him. In fact, when Samuel found him, he was hanging out with the sheep. He was a shepherd boy. And then he was called to go and fight Goliath, which he did. But it really wasn't a battle, was it? I mean, he picked up a sling, and in the strength of the Lord and with God behind him, he swung the sling and he took down that giant. But it wasn't as if he bore armor and swords and there was clashing of metal and all this other stuff. And so from there, David becomes a national hero, and he's promoted and elevated to great status, and he finds a special ministry with the king where he would play his harp, his lyre, is what it was, just a small harp that he would play whenever the king would be afflicted by evil spirits. And so David's life up until these past few chapters has been a relatively easy one. But remember that David is slated to be the king of Israel. This was God's man. And he's already been ordained for that. He's been consecrated for that. And he is waiting his turn. But here's the thing. He's not ready yet. He's not ready to take over and take the throne, because ruling a nation is hard. And there are enemies and there are people who are going to want him to fail. And it will be that he's going to have to face a lot of these challenges to his character. He's not always going to do it perfectly, but he's going to face challenge after challenge after challenge after challenge. And so here we find David, and he's in the middle of this forging process that takes about 10 years in the wilderness. It's not a quick process. It's not something that's easy. In fact, often these types of things are very challenging in life. These seasons of training and building and strengthening can be very hard. And that's where David finds himself. And so we pick up in chapter 23. And it says in verse 1, "Then they took David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors.' So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines.'" I think it's interesting that David is David's facing a crisis of sorts, and that is he's on the run, he's hiding, he's in caves. You remember from the last chapter, there's about 400 men who have come out. These are people in debt, they're people who can't settle their accounts, they're wanted in some cases, but they're fugitives essentially from civil society, and they've left, and they're living with David in this cave, and they're in the middle of the wilderness, and he's kind of a man without a nation right now. But he finds himself still dealing with this burden of leadership and the responsibility that God's put on his heart. And here we're presented with yet another challenge. There's a local town named Keilah. It's kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, if you want to think of it that way. And it's under siege from his long-standing enemies, the Philistines. Going all the way back to Goliath, who was a Philistine, a mercenary likely, but hired by the Philistines to fight. There were many wars and battles. This is not new. David's been fighting the Philistines since his first encounter with battle. And yet here they are again, and they're attacking again. And this time it's a tiny little defenseless town. And King Saul isn't interested in doing any of this. It is his job, isn't it? He's king. Defend the nation. Defend the people. And that's what he's there to do. He's able to raise an army. He has wealth and money and weapons and training and men-at-arms. But you see, Saul is so focused on finding and killing David that he's neglected everything else that it is to be the king. And so these villages are being plundered and raided and attacked, and someone comes to David. And they say, David, you've got to help. We're under assault. There's no way we're going to make it. They're attacking Keilah. And so David takes that burden because God has placed that burden on his heart. He's already ordained him to be the king, and so there certainly is this type of responsibility that he feels. He's been leading Israel's armies for years now, service of the king, but now this burden is still there, only he's kind of on the fringes of the whole society. He's in hiding, but yet he's got this dilemma. Does he stay in hiding? Does he watch out for his own safety? Or does he come out and go and fight the Philistines, exposing himself? Is this another trap? Is this, you know, some elaborate alliance between Saul and the enemy of David? Because after all, the enemy of my enemy is my friend sometimes. And so is that what's going on? He has no way of knowing. But it's God's call on his heart and on his life to serve these people. And so I love that it says in verse 2 that he inquired of the Lord. And I love that because David doesn't just presume. He prays. He sees a problem and he doesn't say, well, yeah, no doubt, we should go and deal with this. This is the obvious thing. This is what God would want. And, you know, I fought the Philistines before. I've got a lot of knowledge when it comes to them. He doesn't just assume he knows the right answer. Even though it seems obvious, he stops and he prays. And I think that's a big contrast between David and Saul, because, you know, Saul just tends to act without thinking. He does what he's going to do. He deals with it later. He speaks first, and then he thinks later. He acts first, and then he thinks later, and gets himself into all kinds of situations where he presumed it was his role to do something, and it turns out that wasn't what God wanted at all. Namely, the very thing that got him expelled from the right to be king, which is when he was waiting on Samuel to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Only Samuel wasn't coming fast enough. And so Saul said, you know what, I'm going to offer the sacrifice on my own. I can't wait for this guy anymore. And so he goes and goes through the motions and puts the sacrifice up on the altar and sends it up to the Lord. And in the very moment of that, Samuel kind of interrupts it all and bursts in there. And he says, what's this thing that you've done? Well, Saul just presumed that because Samuel wasn't there, it was his right to go ahead and do what God had called the priests to do. And because of that very thing, Samuel said, because of this, because you've usurped the priesthood of Israel, because of this thing, this sin that you've done before the Lord, he's going to take you out of the throne. He would have established your kingdom forever, but now there's going to be someone else. And so he lost the right to rule because of his presumption and because of his pride and his ego, that he knew right away what the right answer was. But David, on the other hand, he stops and he pauses and he inquires of the Lord and he prays. And he says, Lord, do you want me to go and fight these people? Is this what you have for my life? And so the Lord answers and he says, go and attack. But David's men, verse 3, said to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? This is not a professional army. Remember, this is just people who have run away. I mean, they didn't have bankruptcy court back then, so they got into debt. They owed money to some creditor. Maybe they took a loan out to finance, you know, animals or a boat or a home, or, you know, they owed taxes or they owed something. And so they've all just kind of left. Likely they all are legally wanted in their home jurisdictions. But here they find a home in these caves because, you know, who cares about these caves? That's where David is. And so this band of 400 men plus David are there. And David says, well, since y'all are here, we've got something to do. There's this battle going on, and we need to go and fight. And so they basically say, look, we're here because we're afraid of the conflict at home. You want to send us into battle? We're not soldiers. We don't have swords and armor. We don't have training. These are professional armies and units we're going to be going up against. We're afraid here where we are, and you want to go there to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? I think it's interesting how David not only prays to the Lord, but I think it's also interesting how the Lord responds to David. Because it says here in verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go into Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David, verse 5, and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. God's promise was enough for David. He had a ragtag horde, nothing more than really a big mob. Not an army, no discipline. I mean, it wasn't like the soldiers he was used to commanding in battle. This was very much just a bunch of people who got together with whatever they could pick up. You know, I was reading about that, and it kind of reminded me a lot of what the colonial army was like in 1776. George Washington got a hold of all these farmers and these shop owners and keepers and merchants and people from just their communities who had just had enough with British rule. And they said, you know what, we're not an army, but we're going to come and shoot something. So they all brought their guns out, and battles would happen, and then they tried to establish some kind of discipline in the army, and people would leave, and they wouldn't understand how to maneuver well, and they couldn't do a whole lot. But it was very interesting because as they trained, they became more of a unit, more cohesion started to happen. French advisors would be brought in to start training these ragtag soldiers is what they were, these volunteers who just showed up, who were also all public enemy number one of the British crown. And so I just was reading this, and I couldn't help but think, given our proximity to places like Trenton, New Jersey, and Valley Forge, how similar these two armies would be. A bunch of people with no military experience, and God saying, nope, that's exactly who I'm going to use. And I think that's very telling. Because in the book of Corinthians, Paul tells us that God chooses the weak in the world. He chooses the foolish things in the world. He chooses the things of no account, of no report, to bring down and shame the wise and the strong and the rich and the powerful. He uses the foolish things of the world because when God uses a person like that who has very limited natural ability, It's no question that it's God moving. That's why he chose Moses to go and speak against Pharaoh. It was the one thing Moses said he couldn't do. You remember that conversation? Moses, you remember, for 40 years of his life, grew up as a prince of Egypt, murders the Egyptian soldier, runs into the wilderness to evade capture. For 40 more years, he shepherds the flock of his father-in-law. And so for 80 years of Moses' life, he's learned things like military and law and reading and writing and government and leadership and politics and diplomacy. He goes into the wilderness. He learns how to survive. He learns how to lead a flock. He learns how to be alert. He learns how to look out for things like danger and to look ahead and to be aware of the safety of others. He learns humility in the desert. And then God calls him. And it was interesting because God didn't say, I want you to go lead Israel. He didn't say, I want you to go start a government. Of course, all that stuff will happen. God said, first and foremost, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh. And Moses says, actually, I'm not a speaker. I can't do that. I'm slow of tongue. I'm slow of speech. He had a speech impediment of some sort that made him believe he was the wrong person for the job. And so God tells him very confidently and boldly, he says, don't worry about that. I will be with your mouth and tell you what to say. And so when Moses does go and engages with Pharaoh, God is the one speaking through his mouth, because Moses, by his own admission, was unable to do that very thing. If you look at the apostles of our Lord when he walked the earth, I mean, these were not guys that you would think would be the founders of the Christian church. I mean, these aren't people that you would look at and go, you know what? That guy's a scholar. They had tempers. They were uneducated. They were socially challenged in many cases. They didn't understand even what Jesus was teaching when he told them what it meant. It said they didn't understand these things. He would give them a lesson, give them a parable, and then he would have to tell them what the parable meant. You ever told a joke to somebody and then you had to explain it? It kind of takes the punch out of the joke, doesn't it? I mean, it's not really funny anymore. Well, that's kind of how these disciples were. Everything had to be simplified to a level beyond what most of us would ever imagine would be appropriate for a person that Jesus would choose to be his personal apostle. And yet that's exactly who Jesus chose. He chose the unwanted. He chose the people with very limited ability, and he looked at them and he said, you go and preach the gospel. You tell people about me, he said. Tell them what I've done in your life. Well, here, God chose these to be with David. These unwanted fugitives to go and liberate this town of Keilah. I love also that it says David inquired of the Lord again. And I like that because David has already prayed once and God gave him an answer. And it's almost like David has this kind of quiver in his voice, almost like a second guess, almost like a doubt. And I don't think it's David doubting God's plan in the least. You know what I think this is? David doubting whether or not he understood it. And I say that because every one of us is fallible. We don't always get it. It's like, Lord, do you want me to go and attack? He's like, yes, I do. Are you sure? I mean, am I hearing you right, Lord? I mean, really, you want me to take these guys up against that army? Is that really what you want me to do? It reminded me a lot of Gideon and his fleece. You remember that story? Lord, you really want me to go into battle with these? Okay, if you want me to go, then I'm going to put this fleece on the ground and it's going to be wet and everything's going to be dry. And then it was, and wakes up and he says, all right, Lord, just in case that was a fluke here, we're going to reverse the order. And so he lays out the fleece, not to test the Lord, but to make sure that he got it right. Because you know what? God speaks to us. And sometimes it can be hard to understand. You know, Lord, did I really understand that right? I trust your plan. But I got a lot of fog up here, you know. I've got doubts and I've got preconceived ideas and in my mind are all these other thoughts. And, you know, I got the enemy trying to get in there and I got the world and I got all this other stuff rattle around up here in this fish tank of mine. And I'm just wondering, did I actually get it right? And so David must be going through very much the same thing. And so he inquired of the Lord again. And God said, yes, I will give the Pharisees into your hands. So he said, okay. And he went, because that promise was enough. And I love that about David's faith. God's promise is enough. It's enough for him to go into a hopeless fight. It's enough for him to go up against a giant. It's enough for him to go out and liberate a town. It's enough for him to do really anything. If David heard the Lord say, jump, David's answer would be, all right, Lord, how high? And I love that about his faith, because I wish I had a faith like that all the time, where I could follow the Lord with reckless abandon. I don't know how it's going to work out. This looks crazy, but I'm positive this is what he said, because I asked him twice and he said yes. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to do it, and we're just going to see what happens. We kind of did that during COVID. We weren't sure what was going to happen with all that, but we really, here, we prayed about it every day. And we said, all right, Lord, if you want us to get to the next week, you're going to have to keep the lights on here, because we can't have service. And if you don't have service, you can't have an offering. And to be very practically honest, without an offering, how are we going to pay the bills? And so if no one's in the building, there's no envelopes, there's no money coming in. I mean, it's not like we're set up for a lot of this online stuff right now. And I don't really know what we're going to do. And wouldn't you know, people mailed and they stopped by and they dropped off in person. And every week, the daily bread came in. And we were able to keep going. And we weren't sure exactly what God was going to do. But, you know, we came out the other side of that pandemic with three services, with more people. I mean, it just was amazing how God was so faithful through all of that. We didn't know how it was going to end. We just knew we had to keep going. And all of you were praying, and the church was praying, and the elders and the deacons, everybody was praying. And we said, we're just going to do one step in front of the next. I don't know what's on the other end of this journey, but I know God is calling us to go. And so David here, he's doing very much the same thing. So they went to Keilah and they fought. And David delivered the inhabitants. Verse 6, now it came about when Abithar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. An ephod was a pouch, almost like a, I don't want to say a purse, but kind of like a bag. It had a pouch in it. Anyway, in this ephod, you would have two stones, and they're mentioned in the Old Testament. They're kind of mysterious. And so if you've ever heard or read the words, the Unim and the Thummim in the Bible, these are two stones that they would use. One was white, one was black. And it was almost like a yes or a no. Lord, do you want me to do this or do you want me to do that? And we're not exactly sure how they would use them or the process by which they would discern all of this, other than they would use their Urim and their Thummim and they would discern God's will with this. And it sounds a lot like, you know, drawing cards or picking up sticks or rolling dice and kind of random. The only difference between all of those and this was God prescribed this as a very clear way to determine yes or no. Is this what God wants to do? And so while we don't know how they were used, they're not listed very much. There's not a lot of history on them. We know kind of what they were. And so David grabbed his ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. You know, I have also found it equally interesting how it doesn't really matter what someone is doing. They think it's the right. Their argument's the right one. Their opinion is the right one. Their views are the right one. And if things happen to come about that their idea succeeds or their concept materializes, or things go well for the way they think it should be, almost inevitably, especially if the person is, I'll just say it, spiritually inclined. I won't even, you know, they don't even need to be a believer in this case. If they're spiritually inclined, it's almost second nature for people to say, oh, you know what? The Lord was with me. God was with me. God must be blessing this because, look, it's working out. I was watching a movie one time. It was an old movie, and there was a bank robbery scene in it. And I remember in the movie, they were up against something. They were trying to escape, and they couldn't get out for some reason. And one of the robbers in the movie prayed, okay, you know, God, if you get us out of this, you know, please just get us out of this. And then wouldn't you know, a back door opens, and they jump into the getaway car, and they drive away. And in the movie, the whole concept was that they believed God had provided them a way to escape this horrible crime that they just committed. It's like, no, God didn't do that. Just because it happens doesn't mean it was God at work. But there are those people who will insist that no matter what it is, even if it's inherently wicked, if it seems to be going the way they think it should go, that it must be God is with them, that God is calling or God is supporting them in this. He's calling them to do this. Or they'll say, you know what, I saw a sign from the Lord. And the sign was he came into the city and he couldn't get out. He's an easy target. God must want us to go and get him. Well, that's Saul's idea. Saul's a schizophrenic man. He's had a really rough go at this whole king thing. It's not been well for him. Which is really a shame because Saul could have been such a good king. You know, he started well. He was humble and handsome and tall and brave. And he cared about his family. He was oriented toward his family. He was a servant. When he was called to be king, at first he said, look, I don't even think you've got the right person. I'm not qualified. He was reluctant toward power. And then his initial instinct was to give the Lord praise for victory in battle, was to defend people and to be a humble guy. But he got drunk with power, and that led to paranoia and pride and ego and all these things that became his downfall. And it's gotten to the point now where his mind is so twisted that he actually thinks God is behind this because David has trapped himself, and now Saul can finally kill him. And so that's where Saul is. He thinks that God has put all this together for him to create this situation so he can do this heinous, heinous thing. So Saul, it says, summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Once again, David's instinct is to go to God for guidance. Things have gone crazy. He's in imminent danger. He doesn't put this off. He doesn't get into his own. He doesn't try and say, you know what, I don't have time for that right now. I've got a mess to take care of. He says, no, we're going to stop and we're going to pray. I want you to bring me the rocks. Bring me these holy rocks. We're going to figure out what the Lord is saying. And so he does. And according to the law of Moses, it's written in the law how to use these and that they were there to be used. And so David brings out his Urim and his Thummim, and he discerns God's will. And God says, yes, actually, that's what is going to happen. But in the middle of the crisis, he doesn't forget his faith. And I, for one, am guilty of that. In the middle of a crisis, you know, everything's blowing up, the tire's flat, and the dog ran away, and, you know, the dishwasher broke down, and there's a lot going on, and the kids are crying, and who knows what else is happening. You know, do we stop and pray, or do we say, you know what, I don't have time for that right now, I really need to just take care of this. I'm guilty of that. I mean, if you're like me, maybe you've had an experience like that, but I love how David says, nope, no crisis is too great that we can't stop and pray. Because here's the thing, if David hadn't have stopped and hadn't have prayed and hadn't have gone to the Lord, who knows what he would have done? But instead he gets God's will and he gets God's discernment. He doesn't assume. And God answers his prayer. Yes, David, he is coming. Yes, they're going to surrender you. Yes, this is going to get bad. I don't imagine that's what David was hoping to hear, which brings up a very important truth in our faith. Sometimes the answer to our prayer is not what we were hoping. Lord, is this really what you want from my life, or do I have it wrong? Yeah, that's what's going to happen. Lord, am I going to be able to get out of this one? No, probably not. It's not always the answer we want to hear, but when we go to the Lord for guidance and we put ourselves aside and we say, God, what is it you want me to do? We will get the best advice and the best counsel we could ever imagine. Because here's the thing, even if it looks difficult, even if God's will is that you're going to go through the trial, that it's going to be hard, that it'll get harder before it's easier, we know that God has a plan, and David knows that God has a plan for his life. David's going to be king, and he knows he's going to sit on that throne, and he knows he's going to rule, and he knows there's time in between this moment and that moment, and he doesn't know what's going to fill that time, and so it seems like everything's going to go haywire, and then God says, yeah, actually, it's going to go haywire. But David knows that God has made a promise, and God keeps his word. Remember, God said, go to battle against the Philistines. So he did, and they won, despite the fact that they were outmatched. And how many other times in David's life has God done the very same thing? Kept his word, kept his promise, made a covenant, stood by it. David's seen this happen time and time and time again. So he knows God's made a promise for his future. He's not there yet. So whatever he's going to go through must not be there to ruin him. In fact, probably this is going to be something that builds him, and it will be. This is going to be a furnace. This is going to be a trial. This is going to be a great tribulation in David's life. And so God honestly says, yes, it's going to get hard, David. No, there's not going to be an easy way out. No, they're not just going to, you know, come in with a chopper and extract you at the last minute. You know, that's not what's going to happen. We're not going to knock everyone down. There's not going to be a big rescue party this time. I need you to trust me. But yes, they're going to turn you over. And so David prays, and he prays earnestly. But also notice this little detail, that God responds to David. David doesn't pray and it fall on deaf ears. Now, it might not be what David wanted to hear, but it was a response. And I have found in my life that when I stop and I earnestly go after God's counsel and I earnestly pray and I seek his wisdom, even when I ask for a sign of confirmation, Lord, if I've got this right, then I, you know, show me in some way. When I've done that and I've just paused and I take a minute and I don't let the crisis consume me, and I just hold still and I calm my heart and I say, Lord, I need you to talk to me right now. I need to know what you want me to do. If this is the way you want us to go, or this is what you want me to do, I need you to just show me, because I think it is, but I'm not positive. I have found that people who earnestly seek God will receive a response. If you want to hear his voice, you will. I love how it talks about that God will speak to us, but the Bible says sometimes he speaks in a whisper. And I found in life that is true. That when I'm so loud with everything, with myself, and I'm so busy and so chaotic, I can't hear God through all of that. And I found very often, you know what, he's not going to scream over it. He's going to wait for my stuff to settle, wait for me to listen, to receive, to be open-hearted and open-minded to what it is he wants me to do, and then he will respond. And so he's responded to David. It says, the Lord said they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, now keep that number in mind, 600, because it didn't start out that many, right? Last chapter it was 400. So he's gone from 400 to 600, that's 200 more. Well, they didn't come from nowhere. These 200 men came from Israel. These are deserters, people who recognize Saul as like off his rocker, and David is going to be the new king, and they're deserting Saul left and right. They're just bailing on him, and they're going over to David. And so now David's numbers are growing. It appears that God is with them. They're winning their battles. The numbers are growing. They're going to go into some hardship, but they're not going alone. So it says that he arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness and the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So one thing to notice is Saul. He did this every day. You know, this is what this kind of thinking is going to do. This is what revenge does. This is what deep-seated bitterness and resentment will do to a person. It will consume and eat you alive. This is what unforgiveness will do. This is what jealousy will do and paranoia and pride and all the things that have afflicted Saul are coming to bear on him now. And so every day of his life is spent trying to get at David. It's not defending the towns against the Philistines. It's not making sure that his army isn't deserting. It's not making sure the people have enough to eat and the defenses of the nation are up. It's not even collecting taxes or doing anything a king should be doing. His whole life, every day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then all over again, every single day, for years, Saul is consumed with this need, this personal vendetta that he has, this lust that he has, this bloodlust that he has for David. And because of that, he's an absent king. And he's neglecting his duties where he's needed because he's so hateful toward David that's got him completely engulfed. And that's exactly what this kind of attitude will do when we have a hatred toward another person. You know, it's amazing how much of our life we waste on this stuff. Unforgiveness. Sitting around thinking about how so-and-so took my parking spot. Or you know what, that person in traffic, they cut me off and I couldn't get over and now I'm thinking about it again and I'm not doing what God wants me to do. Now I'm down in these pits of despair and revenge and it's just not a place to live. There's nothing productive that's going to happen there. But that's where Saul lives. Saul sought him every single day. But God didn't deliver him into his hand, and so not only is he wasting his life on this thing that he shouldn't even be worried about, because David isn't after his throne after all, but it's never even going to work, because he's gone up against God, and God has opposed him, and God has kicked him out of the throne, and God is now on the other side of the table from Saul and saying, no, this isn't going to work. And so no matter what Saul does, how crafty he tries to get, he's never going to kill David. Now, life will get very hard for David, no doubt. He's going to live in caves, and he's going to be on the run every single day. That's not going to let up. But Saul is going to be following this pointless pursuit, trivial, petty issue that's never going to happen. And then David, on the other hand, he is living in this every day. Every single day, he's got this. He wakes up and he's wondering, is Saul here? Or his men here? Every day, falling asleep, wondering if there's somebody that's going to come and get him. When I was a police officer, one of the things that we practiced and drilled in, and it just was part of our everyday behavior, was no matter where you went, you positioned yourself in a way to see all the threats. And so even to this day, it's been years since I was in uniform, long time. When we go to a restaurant, I will still find myself sitting, just without even thinking about it, with my back to a wall so that I can see all the doors. I don't think about it. It just happens. It's not something that, like, I do anything with it. It's not like I'm staring at people, but every now and then I'll look up and go, huh, here I am again. There's the wall. There's the doors. There's the window. In 2003, I remember I was responding to a call one night, and I got to the call, and the call was a bogus call, but I looked up, it was Christmas Eve, and there was this young man, and he was harassing this family of people, and so I went and intervened, and before I knew it, we were in a gunfight, and the man, he survived, but he did shoot me one time in the left knee. And I remember at the time, they said, you know what, we have department counselors for this, and you can talk to somebody. And, you know, I'm young. I don't need to talk to anybody. I'm good. You know, that guy's in jail. He got what he deserved. Bad guy behind bars. I'm back on the streets. Everything's the way it should be. But you should know it did affect me that because following that event, I remember walking into stores and walking into a gas station one time and immediately suspecting everybody. And one time sticks out in my mind in particular, and that is walking into a gas station late at night, and there was actually a group of nuns in there, and I had gotten it in my mind that these nuns were in disguise and they were armed under those robes. And I actually went up to the nuns and I said, "I'm sorry, can you show me your hands?" And I remember being that worried because the threat was constant in my mind. And I remember just living like that and what it must be like for David to go to bed every night wondering, where's the threat? Where are the doors? Where's the windows? Who's here? Can I see their hands? Every single day of his life. You know, chronic issues like this, whether it's that kind of thing or, you know, more relatably to us, chronic pain, chronic money issues, chronic relationship problems, chronic whatever it is that we have going on in our life, when it happens all the time, there is a spiritual debilitation that starts to happen. And we become bitter, we can become depressed. It leads to all kinds of issues. One of the things that I've noticed is that people who suffer chronic pain for a long time tend to become very depressed, very sad. Their outlook in life is typically not very good. David is living that. Day in and day out, Saul sought him every day. No relief, no break, no rest. Now David became aware, it says in verse 15, that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Literally, it means to build him up. It's to exhort. And if you know anybody who does this kind of a thing, exhortation is a very important part of life. And to encourage somebody, to walk with them, to encourage them in the Lord, that's one of the greatest things that you can do. To come alongside somebody who's feeling depressed and they're low and they're down, and to say, you know what, I'm going to build you up. I'm going to encourage you, not just in life, but in the Lord. You know, he wants a good thing for your life. He has a plan for you. This is not the end of your line. You were made for more than just this one moment in history. You were designed to have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's made a place in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. He said, "I go and prepare a place for you." Not for everyone else, although everyone else has a place, but you've got one just for you. And God knows you and counts the hairs on your head and walks with you. You know, David wrote a lot of the Psalms that we read about a lot of the Psalms in Psalms. He didn't write all the Psalms, but a lot of the ones he wrote came from this season of life. And I can't help but think that when he penned Psalm 23, he must have been thinking about now. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so we see here that Jonathan, David's old friend, has come to encourage him. And so he says, "Don't be afraid." Have to chuckle a little bit. Easier said than done. I live with constant fear and worry that today is going to be the last day of my life. And you say, "Don't be worried." It's kind of like somebody who walks up to you and just says, "Hey, don't worry about it." It's like, "Really? Don't worry about it? I got the third notice from the mortgage company, and the doctors want to talk to me, and, you know, the kids at school, and I got bills coming out of my ears, and, you know, there's inflation, and there's recession, and there's all this other stuff, but I just won't worry about it." I have to chuckle a little bit because it sounds a lot easier to do than it actually is. And so Jonathan shows up, and the first thing he says is, "Don't be afraid, don't worry, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then, it says in verse 19, Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jehishaman? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Saul said, May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. You know, going back to Saul's twisted view of God, and that is he honestly believes that God is with him in this. And that's very true. You know, in any war, both sides seem to think that they're the good guy. In any kind of contest, both people think that they're the ones who stand up for right. You know, we've just come out of this political season, and, you know, I, for one, would be happy if we didn't have another one. They're not very pleasant, and I don't think the TV ads sway many voters. Maybe they do. I know that they're not fun to watch. I don't know about you, but my phone's been blowing up with all these text messages from people that apparently know me, but I don't know them, telling me how important it is to get out and vote for one candidate or the other candidate. And it's interesting when you listen to them talk how each side earnestly believes that not only are they right, but the other is essentially the agent of the devil. And that can't be true, because they can't both be right if they're both mutually exclusive of one another. They're going in opposite directions. They can't both be right. But it seems to be that that's how the world goes. We like to think that we are on the side of right. And here Saul has the same thing. Oh, the Lord has blessed you because you've done this. He's really with me in this. You know, he doesn't like this guy David either. Even though it's interesting, because Saul knows that God does. He knows that God has chosen David. He knows that David is the anointed one. He knows that because Samuel told him that God would seek a man after his own heart to be the king of Israel. He knows all these things are happening. And then one day he put it together and he said, oh, it's that boy. It's the one who's been sitting by my side and playing that instrument these years. It's the one who leads my armies. It's the one who's closest to me. He's the one who's going to take my throne. Saul knows that God is not on his side, that in fact God has stripped him of the right to rule and will place David in his position. But in his own mind, he's twisted it. And so he thinks God is behind this scheme. So look, it says in verse 23, and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Now, not that you need to turn there or anything, but just as a reference for later if you want to read it. You know, I've said before that David writes a lot of the Psalms for his, you know, a lot of the Psalms that he pens come from this part of his life. Well, Psalm 54 is no different. And it says at the very beginning, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, that is a musical number, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? And so at every turn, at every point, David is being developed, and he's recording these things, and then we get to read these things. And so he writes this psalm, and so it says in verse 24, then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, or in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon, when Saul and his men went to seek him. They told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. So, geologically, or I should say maybe topographically, to just envision where they are, it's a lot like where Israel and the Philistines were when they were kind of squaring off for battle. and you had Goliath on one side, and you had Saul on the other side, and they both had the high ground, and in between them was just this giant valley, and so any attack would have to, you know, leave their fortified position, go down the hill, and then back up to attack the enemy army. So nobody was moving and doing anything. Well, that's kind of where they find themselves now. There's two elements of kind of high ground. There's a ravine in the middle. If you look at this area on a map, if you want to do that later, you can. But they're separated by this low-lying area that has given each one of these positions a very strong defensive posture, but a very weak offensive one. And so they find themselves there. And it says in verse 26, when Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. So we've got Saul and David, and they're in this area, and David's on the run, and Saul's pursuing, and they've got to this point where he's got him kind of cornered, and he's trying to encircle him completely. And so it's a very critical time in David's life. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. You know, En-Gedi is it's kind of a funny thing, just in case you're interested, but it literally means the spring of the wild goat. And because that's what would happen there in this area, in the spring, there would be wild goats, and they would come and just kind of feast all over the whole area. There was a spring of natural water, and in the spring time, these goats would find themselves over there, and there'd be herds of them, hundreds, thousands of them. We were in Hawaii a few years ago, and we were on the island of Kauai. And if you've ever been there, you'll know what I mean, but they've got wild chickens. I've never seen wild chickens before, but they're all over the place. And what happened was back in the 1990s, there was a hurricane, Hurricane Iniki, that came through the island. And it devastated a lot of the huts that people kept their chickens in, the zoos and things like that. And, well, what ended up happening was, before Hawaii was a state in the U.S., it was a sovereign nation, and there was this particular breed of chicken that was owned by the royal family. Well, it was considered to be a sacred kind of thing. I don't know why a chicken, but that's what they had, and so they had this sacred chicken, but then they kept this thing separated from all your household chickens. And so people would have backyard chickens for eggs and whatnot, and then you would have, in some places, you would have these sacred chickens, and maybe even some of them kind of running loose. But then the hurricane came through, and it knocked down all the chicken coops. And so all the common chickens were breeding with all the royal chickens, and now you have all these like half-breed chickens, but they're all protected by law, you see, because of the heritage of the island. And so if you see a chicken, it sounds like a joke, you know, crossing the road, you actually have to stop traffic and allow that thing to move. We would go to a restaurant, and there would be maybe a dozen chickens on the dumpsters, just everywhere. They just run around the whole island. And if you run over one, they tell you that's a major fine. You're going to end up before a judge. And so the name Kauai means garden island, but it probably should be called the island of the wild chickens because they're everywhere. Well, here they have the spring of the wild goats. They're just literally running everywhere, and that's where they find themselves. But I do find it interesting that that's where David ends up. It's not a nice, comfy town. It's not a bed. It's not a home. It's not a castle or a palace. Not a fortress. It's the wilderness. It's the desert. He goes from the palace to the desert. You know, Moses did the same thing. Went from the palace to the wilderness to the desert. And it was in that process that Moses was truly turned into a servant with great abilities and great capabilities, but a servant's heart was forged in that hardship. And David's going to go through the same thing in the wilderness as he hides and as he lives in caves and fears for his life. And he learns to lead and he learns to trust others and he learns to be accountable. And he goes and he stays in this area. And for years he'll be there, And there's even going to come a point where Saul finds him. And he ends up in the cave with Saul. And he's at Saul's back. And he's able to take him out if he wanted to. But he doesn't. He grabs his shirt, cuts a piece off of it. And he says, look, I could have killed you. But I didn't. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. You know, that kind of character is probably not what we would have seen in a person who's just been run out of town. They're fighting for their life. They're worried for their life. That takes time to have that kind of obedience and faith in the Lord. To say, you know what, this isn't what I would have chosen for life, but if this is what God has for me, if this is the cup that he has for me to drink from, then I'm going to drink from it. And so David goes into the wilderness, and it isn't through comfort that he's going to be built. It's through challenge and tribulation and hardship. And I think God still does that with us. He puts us in deserts in life where he makes things challenging and allows trials to come our way. In James, it says that. It says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the trial produces steadfastness or endurance. God doesn't tempt us to sin, but he does allow the trial to come into our lives so that we can move through it and that we can be built up because of it. Right now, our kids are in the sick season. That's what it is. From now until about April, we're going to have one kid in the house at any given time, either with a runny nose or a fever. It's just how it's going to go. We've got four kids. One of them will be sick for a few days. The next one will get it a few days later. It'll be a couple of weeks, and then it'll clear out, and then something else will start, and we just know this is that time of year. But this is formative because their immune systems are being hardened and strengthened so that when they get older, they're able to intermingle in the world much safer than they could right now. And God does that with our spiritual immune system. He allows us to encounter these things and allows us to go through hardships and trials and deserts and wilderness and issues of life so that we can be made faithful, so that we can have endurance. Because David hasn't seen nothing yet. He's going to become king. He will lead Israel, but he's going to be challenged with so many more things. He's going to need these lessons when he gets the throne. And he's going to need these lessons in the next chapter, which is what we'll get to next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who trains us and you build us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, when we come to you, would come earnestly seeking your counsel, seeking your wisdom. Because, Lord, there is so much going on in life and things do get to be cloudy sometimes. We're not really sure which way to go very often, but we know that if we just settle our hearts, if we open our hearts and our eyes and our ears and our souls and our minds to what it is you have to say, that you will speak. The Bible says that you give us the desires of our heart. So Lord, I pray that you would give us the desire, give us the want, give us the urge to do the things that you have for us. Lord, show those to us. Make those clear so that we know. And then give us the strength and the fortitude to go through them, whatever it might be. And Lord, I know that there are some of us here tonight who are dealing with challenge and dealing with maybe great hardship right now. And Lord, sometimes it seems like that's all life will ever give us is hardship and difficulty. But we know that that isn't the case. We know that the victory's been won. We know that these things are designed not to tear us down, but to build us up. You promised in your word that your plan for us is for a future and for a good and not for harm, that it's for a hope. So Lord, we cling to that. We trust in that as we go through the various things that life may throw at us. We might not know what tomorrow holds, Lord, but we sure know who holds tomorrow. And we rest in that, and we trust you in that. And we pray that as we go from here, Lord, just remind us when we come to these difficulties in life that you have ordered our steps. You've declared the end from the beginning. Father, I pray that you would settle these things in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, a great rest of the week, and we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.